Now let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we pray today that the gifts about which we've sung might truly be thy gifts to us now, and that in the process of receiving wisdom and courage, that we would never confuse knowledge with wisdom or cockiness with courage. Grant us rather in humility and in strength that comes from that humility to open ourselves to be vessels of thy Spirit, from whom wisdom and courage flow, and in whose strength we today pursue the tasks given to us in thy purpose, to the end that we might be prepared for whatever the work there is to be done. We worship and we pray in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our faculty committee has been gracious this year in giving us the opportunity in chapel to welcome a number of alumni back to chapel. Some of them have been before. Some of them have not been to chapel ever since graduation. I'm kind of glad that you caught that. I said it for you to catch it that way. The alumni who come back constitute really the entire spectrum of those who've gone from this place to the various outposts they man, not only in this country, but around the world. And I hope that you've kept a kind of catalog during the year of these who have returned. And if so, I hope that you feel as well as I do about the product's end of the enterprise in which all of us are partners. Today, Bill Self, Dr. William L. Self, has come back home where he was a student for those years that I was a student here. Our sojourn here overlapped almost precisely. He and I together left about 57, 58, and had a great number of experiences that we shall not soon forget. Bill was born in North Carolina, native of Winston-Salem. He grew up, though, in Florida, where he moved at age 6. Graduated from high school in Delray Beach, Florida, attended Stetson, came to this campus from Stetson, and then to Emory University, where he earned an STD degree, and he has been honored with 3 honorary doctor's degrees, one from Stetson University, one from Mercer University, and just this recent year, one from Hongyang University in Seoul, Korea. Boy, my Korean is awful. Seoul, Korea. Bill was the first minister to be honored with an honorary degree, an LLD, from that university in all of the university's history. And it is one of the most outstanding independent universities in all of Asia. Bill's wife is Carolyn. She is also a Floridian, and they have 2 teenage sons. He's been a pastor of 3 Baptist churches since he graduated from here in 1957. One was in Rocky Mount, the church that Bill Mobley, who was our chapel speaker on Tuesday, served as pastor for 3 years, from 57 to 60, and then a church in West Bradenton, Florida, where Ken Smith will go, chairman president of our student body, will go to be an associate on that church staff in West Bradenton, Florida, when he graduates, just in a few months. Bill was pastor there for 4 years, from 60 to 64, and in 64 came to the Wyuka Road Baptist Church, August 9th, in Atlanta, Georgia. Now that church at the time was said to be already peaked because it was in North Atlanta and North Atlanta boom had hit. And Bill came there, ill-advised, some thought, because it was a church that had already moved beyond any possibility of further maturity and growth. But that church proved them all wrong, because the Wyuka Road Baptist Church now is a church that constitutes 4,500 souls. And it had something like 1,100 members when Bill arrived. Bill has been an active writer. He's written one book that you probably have seen, Bridging the Generation Gap, very well received. And just next month, he and his wife will finish, and the publishers will release a book called Survival Kit for the Stranded. And I intend to get a couple of those copies. He is off on the Today in Georgia show each Wednesday in Atlanta, and has been for a decade, and thus serves in a very fine fashion as a spokesman for our worldview and our commitments in the whole region of Atlanta through that medium. I could say a lot of other things that have come to Bill during the years since he graduated here, but the thing that I asked him to come back here for was to speak to us today about an experience that has come to him recently that I suspect has not been duplicated in any alumnus of this school and in very few, if any, Baptist preachers in all the world. Dr. Billy Kim, who's a pastor in Korea, came to Wyuka Road to conduct a revival meeting some months ago. While he was in the United States, George Ogle, a Methodist missionary, was deported from Korea under the pretenses or the charges that all of us know now because of the news releases surrounding that deportation. The government in Korea said there was another side to the story and began to inquire as to how that side could come out. And President Park Chung-hee of Korea was advised by some people there to invite a Baptist preacher to hear and to see and to sense really what was happening in Korea as far as religious expressions go. Bill was that Baptist pastor invited. And for the greater part of 2 weeks, Bill and his wife, Carolyn, were given all of the kinds of things that heads of state are given, and I don't know that a Baptist preacher's ever had that kind of responsibility or protocol showered on him. And in 9 days, you don't become an expert, but you do, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you do find out some things that are very worthy of sharing in a chapel with friends who sit where you sat just a decade or so ago. So we've asked Bill to come to talk with us out of that context and to worship with us today, and we're delighted that he is here. A deacon from Wyuka has accompanied him, an architect, and we're delighted that you are here, Mr. Slade, today. And after our anthem, Bill will lead us in worship continually.
Thank you, President Lally. Frankly, I don't know of any place or person who would have the kind of influence on me to get me out of bed at 5 o'clock in the morning to go anywhere except Southeastern Seminary and your president, whom I have great respect for. And I guess of all the men that I know who are clergymen, Randall Lally is my favorite, and I guess my closest friend, which puts a heavy responsibility on him. It's also interesting to come and hear your obituary being read. feel like you want to rise up out of the casket and say it's a little different than that. But Randall, you read it just like I wrote it out for you, and I appreciate that. Now, I have some fear and trembling about all of this. One is that I have a deacon from our church, as Randall mentioned, Mr. Ralph Slate, here to testify in behalf of anything that may have been overstated, and to keep some level of modesty involved. But with a name like Self, you're allowed to have a large level of immodesty in everything you do, and so I'm going to take that license. A chance to go speak in seminary chapel is in and of itself a happy invitation and a good experience, particularly when it's the seminary where you had a happy, wonderful experience and have great affection for. On the other hand, to be given the kind of topic that Randall gave me puts burdens that I don't particularly want to carry. But if you can be as honest with me about carrying these burdens, I think we, as I hope to be with you, we can get at this thing. And that is simply, I don't want to be like the guy who went to the Holy Land for the first time and spent the rest of his life showing slides every time he had two or three gathered together. Nor do I want to be the little squirt away from home, which is, I think the definition in there is an expert who is a little squirt away from home. Nor do I want you to come and be like some people who go to Ridgecrest for the first time and come home and say, I found God in the mountains, and I've always wondered who lost him up there. Obviously the Sunday school board. But and if this is being taped, I really didn't say that. At least the microphones are out where you can see them. But anyway, so after blowing Randall's telephone budget in working this through to find out where we want to lay our charge today, because I'm bringing him in with me on this, if you can be relaxed and forget what you were taught in homiletics or are being taught in homiletics, and we can walk through this together, I hope that perhaps there can be something constructive for both of us. And if you'll let me set these guidelines, we'll proceed. And since I have another 2 minutes to finish up, I think under this basis we can work it out. The call came in the middle of the night. My wife and I have a cottage up in the mountains, and we put a telephone in so that our children could get in touch with us. They're teenagers, and we have puberty pressing out all over our house. And so we were there getting a few moments relief from this, and at about 2 a.m, a call came to our cottage. And I could see my 16-year-old son wrapped around a lamppost, which is probably the best thing a 16-year-old son can be wrapped around. And I love him, but there's a moratorium on emotion until he's 21 at our house. And so when the call came, I bounded out of bed, because if it were a death call or an accident call, he has his first automobile now, and he's 2 months ahead on payments, and I'm about 3 months behind on everything else. But in the process, I ran to the phone, picked it up, and it was an overseas call. Now, this is in the mountains between North Carolina and Georgia, in sort of a gray area that still lives in the Stone Age back there, and it was the first overseas call that this operator had ever handled in her life, I'm certain, and she enjoyed every word of it. And our dear friend from Korea, Billy Kim, called and said, Bill, I am doing an unofficial act for the government. I'm asking you if you can come in January to visit the country of Korea as a guest of the government. Well, this was 2 a.m. I was sleepy. I was having to adjust from a funeral service for my son, which I had already created, going up the stairs to the telephone. To the fact that I was being invited to Korea. And so I said, Billy, that's the month we raise our money for. It's our budget month. I can't come then. I'm sorry. We passed some niceties. I hung up and went on back to bed. Well, I was in bed, and Carolyn said, when's the funeral? And I said, no, it's a trip to Korea, and we can't go in January. And, you know, that's not a good month out there anyway. It's a little cold and so forth. And then it began to dawn on us that we had been invited by a head of state. And then I couldn't go back to sleep. I was there staring at the ceiling, and I said, Carolyn, do you realize that I've never been invited by a head of state? She said, you've never even been invited by a police chief to go anywhere. So as this thing got to pushing around in my head, I got up and I went back upstairs. I said, I better call Billy before that thing gets off the hook and see what's going on, because underneath all of this, there was some color to it, but underneath all of this was the fact that there were certain things that he had on the line, because this man has unofficial entree into all government circles in Korea, and it came about simply because he's a clergyman, not because of any power or anything explicit that can be measured, but because of the kind of moral power that he has in the country. So I went back and I called him, and then our operator had an exciting time because she'd never placed an overseas call, and she kept giving me advice on it. She kept asking, who is this man? And I said, well, he was the translator for Dr. Graham when he preached in Korea last year to the largest group ever assembled at one point to hear the gospel from one person. And she said, oh, really? You know, we were carrying on this little side conversation, but to get on into it, we worked out a way for me to go to Korea in February. And Billy said he was very relieved that I had accepted the invitation, because there were some protocol problems that were created if the invitation had been refused. Well, as the pressure on this began to mount, and I began to do my research, both by visiting our State Department and the Korean Embassy, hearing all I could about what was going on, plus a briefing from our Foreign Mission Board, I found out that inadvertently I had been sucked into sort of an international situation that I had no control over. I did not ask for it. I have no ecclesiastical or political office, and yet had I not accepted it, my Korean friends and some others would have been in some serious difficulties. And I kept looking at Carolyn, my wife, and I said, I don't know how I got into this. And I called in some leaders of my church, and I said, I don't know how I got into this. I don't know what's going on, but all I ask is for a high level of trust from you and a high level of prayer from you. And so there were a lot of things that were fun before I left, but then the press began to focus in when the press releases were issued. They focused in tight, and George Ogle, the expelled Methodist missionary from Korea, has now moved to Atlanta. But at that time, George Ogle was in Japan making arrangements for his family to come out, and so George and I did not get a chance to talk before I went. Now, since I have returned, George and I and Mrs. Ogle have had lunch together, and we have a good understanding, and we have each agreed that we will not deal with one another through the press, but that we're going to continue to be brothers and gentlemen, and I think at heart and at spirit we're together. Some implementations of the gospel may be different in our minds, but I think that there's no problem in our hearts and minds about the gospel. And a large area of other things. Incidentally, he will be connected to Candler School of Theology next year at Emory University, and we will have some opportunity to be there together, since I do have a degree from Emory. Well, when we arrived in Korea, let me start showing my slides for just a moment, because I've enjoyed this sort of thing. I was impressed with the fact that there is power in government, incredible power in government, and those Stringfellow and others who say that actually government represents the ultimate power, the power of life and death, I had never seen this until I walked into a tightly organized, very strong Asian government, a pyramid culture, which I did not understand, and I found out that no one could come on and or off the plane until my wife and I were settled and comfortable. Limousine came to the plane to pick us up. Now, frankly, I got to rather liking that. You don't have to hassle with luggage or passports. It's not a bad way to travel. There was a man talking to me on the plane telling me how important he was, and I was going to be very modest about the thing. And then when they came on and took us off and put us in the presidential limousine, he turned to me and said, expletive deleted, who in the world are you? I said, I'm just a Baptist preacher. And it pays to serve Jesus. Well, we did the protocol things. We went to the grave of Mrs. Park, placed a wreath there, a visit to the office of the Prime Minister, state dinner in the evening with the Prime Minister's family. All of these times there were more than just talk, and it's more than just get Bill Self ready to come home and whitewash. But there was a struggle going on and an intense desire on a one-to-one basis for human beings And leaders are human beings. For human beings to express what was in their gut about what was going on in their nation. After the first one or two visits, word must have been carried from one to the other about what was going on. So that by the time I got to the CIA, I found these men really desperately trying to say something. And I did not feel, even though we were dealing through translators, I never had the feeling that it was a whitewash situation where they were saying the party line. But in deep emotion, they were trying to tell me why the situation was as it is. Now, I want to put all that in perspective with a few minutes about my visit with President Park Chung-hee. After running from one governmental office to the other and doing the protocol things, it came time for me to go to their equivalent to our White House, which is the Blue House, and to visit Park Chung-hee. President Park has had a bad press. He does not photograph well. He looks as flexible as this pulpit. Well, not that flexible, as one of those posts over there. He is, as in his pictures, I expected to see a very wooden man who would come in the context of what I had heard about men who have virtually absolute power. Going up to the Blue House in the limousine, I turned to Billy Kim, who is an incredibly sensitive man, and I said, "Billy, I have no credential to go in here. I am not a head of state. I'm not a government official. I have no ecclesiastical office. I'm only the pastor of a Baptist church that has an unpronounceable name in the city of Atlanta." I said, "What in the world do I say? How do we deal with this? I want this to be a significant hour." Billy didn't answer. I said, "Billy, would it be appropriate? I don't understand the nuances of Asian life. Would it be appropriate for me to talk to President Park about the death of his wife?" Billy turned to me and said, "That would be appropriate. You do as you wish." On the way in, I paused and I said, "Billy, we must have a prayer." And so in the car, and I'm sure our driver could speak English, although I'm sure he was not just a driver, frankly. I have strong suspicions that he was with CIA. I don't have any suspicion that any word I uttered was not monitored somewhere while I was in Korea. We paused, had prayer in the car, and then we went into President Park's office. I thought I'd be there 15 minutes. Now, it's not speaking through a translator there as you do when you preach, where it's a phrase at a time and you set up a rhythm with your translator, but you make a speech, a 5 to 10 minute speech to the translator who writes it down and sends it through and it comes back. And Billy Kim was seated to my right. The president's translator was across from me, across a coffee table. The president was to my left. We went through a few moments of niceties. This is their first trip to Korea. How do you like the country? What are your impressions? Then, when it came my turn to begin the sort of substantive things, all of a sudden there was a calm that came over me. And I said to the president some things having to do with the grief relationship with his wife, or the loss of his wife, and what it means to not only be the father in a country, but the father of children who are grieving, and to have to do this in a culture where you do not show your grief publicly. There was something that transpired. There was an interaction. There was a connection that occurred there in that hour that was as precious as anything in a pastoral care setting I have ever experienced. This was the most sacred moment I have ever had. And this man who looked so wooden became very limber. And I did not have a head of state sitting across from me in a chair. I had a human being whose heart was breaking and who saw things that he was idealistic about crumbling. Now, this is not to plead his case with you, for there are many of his decrees I disagree with. It's simply to say that the only credential I had was the credential of a Baptist preacher. And God blessed it. We went on from that. I was there an hour. I thought I'd be there 15 minutes. He kept prolonging it. I was there an hour. He wouldn't let us go. He kept on. And Billy Kim said to me, "It's the only time in our culture that anybody has ministered to this man." For you see, he said, "Nobody can do this in a pyramid culture. You had nothing at stake, so you could do it." When the interview was over, word got to passing down that President Park Chung-hee had had a good experience. We talked about George Ogle for 15, 20 minutes. He was not hostile. He simply wanted to present their point of view. I am not going to deal with the religious political situation. I have some insights into it, but that isn't why I'm here. This thing began to accelerate. Everywhere I went, the word that something had transpired in the self-POC interview that had been so significant that other government officials began to respond to it, and they would pull me aside and thank me for this. I was able to explain to him some things about missionaries and clergymen. And there are many things that were said that I will never be able to utter publicly, and I have seen in news releases, and my informants have sent me word that things began to move behind the scenes for which the government will always have the credit, I think as it should be, that came about as a result of that and other things. Now, there are two there's an observation and a suggestion I want to make out of this experience that I've had. And it's an observation that I make only to a community of faith or a community of learning that I've been a part of. And I say it now after 20 years of ministry. The first observation, or the observation, is simply the local parish ministry is a significant profession. The local parish ministry is a significant profession. Now, there are things that I say in sermons occasionally that push into what my church calls a sick and tired sermon, when I preface everything with "I'm sick and tired." And through the years, I have been sick and tired with the aura that pervades theological education, the parish ministry, the world at large, that helps the local clergyman feel as though he is simply the community garbage picker. They throw their garbage in the street, nobody will touch it, and so they call you to come do it. Come pick it up. Lawyers who find they can't really make anything out of a divorce case call and say, "Can you get them together?" Doctors who can't find a pill to make a family get well call you to say, "I think it's something spiritual. Can you take care of them?" Psychiatrists who have taken them to their end and find that they can no longer afford the exorbitant fees call and say, "I think it's something you need to deal with. I used to be honored by this. Now I realize that they had demoted us to the role of the community garbage man. I don't mind the role. Once I had identified it, I understood what was going on and could deal. Not as a garbage man, but as a qualified professional." Back in 54 to 57, I'm sure it's not here now, nor has it been in recent years, there was a prevailing feeling in all theological seminaries that I had any contact with that if you were sympathetic, you became a counselor, for that's where it was. If you were brilliant, you became a professor, for that's where it was. If you were dedicated, you became a missionary, but if you couldn't do anything else, you took a church. I frankly was humiliated when one of my professors in this institution put his arm around me when I was getting ready to graduate, saying, "Bill, it looks like you're going to have to be a pastor." Quote, unquote. I had heard so many illustrations in the halls, in the coffee shops, everywhere, and at conventions and other places, illustrating all the things bad in the religious community against the background of some pompous windbag standing in a large institutional church blowing off steam, that it took me many years to ever really realize that being the pastor of a local institutionalized church, a local congregation, is a legitimate place for a man to serve. Most of us spend our time trying to be little doctors or little scholars and get terribly guilt-ridden because we don't exegete the entire book of Romans before breakfast every morning. We live in absolute fear that a theological professor, hopefully not of homiletics, will show up one Sunday morning in our churches and we will be less than A+. Charles Spurgeon said that I would tear my homiletical robes any day to get a lamb out of the thicket. My homiletical robes are ragged. I don't know how many lambs have come from the thicket. This is not to be understood as demeaning the specialties within the Christian community. But as the medical profession has understood that there needs to be a specialty in family practice, so we need to understand now that to be a local parish minister, a generalist, is a legitimate way for a man to expend his calling. I want to say that one other time, lest you not understand me. The specialists are necessary, but the man who is the pastor of a local church is at the fulcrum of his community and wields influence that not even he understands. And you can look yourself in the mirror every morning, even if it's Monday or Thursday. And if you've got a church, you know that Thursday is just as bad as Monday because it comes after Wednesday. You can look yourself in the mirror every Monday and Thursday and know that even though what you do is not measured except in nickels and noses, it is significant and your community could not exist. And you are leading the only institution in your town that is providing community, particularly if you're in a large urban setting. When I went to Atlanta, they gave me my copy of Gone with the Wind. We read it responsibly every Sunday morning. When the film is shown, we declare a holiday and all go see it to get our Southern back in style. In the early 60s, they started through my study, just like those young bucks down at Four Oaks when the war was declared, who got on their gray uniforms and white chargers and rode off to take care of the Northern aggressors. They started through my study saying, "Get out of the church. This is not where it is, and the church won't be here 10 years from now." Now, almost 15 years have passed. The same ones are coming back, tattered and beaten, just like they came by Tara when the war was over from Petersburg and Appomattox, Gettysburg, Cold Harbor. Their uniforms tattered, their idealism pushed pretty hard. And they come into the study and say, "Do you know a good suburban church that needs a pastor that has solved its race problem and pays $25,000 a year?" We have learned that the church is where it is. The church has survived and it will continue to survive these and all things, including the para-church organizations. It has survived medieval feudalism, laissez-faire economy, southern provincialism, economic determinism, and the slum decade of the 60s. And that's the place where a man who wants to have any influence in this culture should invest his life if he is called of God into vocational service. If a man has a strong, secure respect for himself and for his profession, knows who he is, and knows to whom he belongs, he has more freedom in a local church than any other place that I know of. Now the suggestion I would make, I'm way over time, but my plane doesn't leave till 3 o'clock, so we're all right. And I have an arrangement with Eastern. If I'm not there when they're ready to go, they can go without me. And the suggestion I would make is quite simple. Build a strong foundation for your ministry. There is an overriding temptation to do it the cheap way. And you can get by if you can buy enough buses. If you can afford a subscription to the Sword of the Lord. And if you're glib, you can get by on a narrow base. But I've watched many of us who have been through the process. And when your hair is thick and your waist is thin, they don't listen to what you say. They just are enamored with another Billy Graham. And every now and then someone will say, "I heard George Truett and you're better than he ever thought about being." And that gets you going another week, and the little blue-haired ladies dance around this marvelous message that you have. And then one day your hair is thin, your waist is thick, and they say, "Do you have any word from the Lord?" And you can't get by on the aura of ministry any longer. They want to hear the aurora of what's in your soul. And one day I sat on the platform of my church, and this is not in my notes, but a man in this room came to preach in my church. And my life had been totally decimated by an experience on Saturday evening, and I was only going through the motions of arriving and being there that day, and thanked God that someone else was preaching, because I didn't have anything in my soul to serve. And as he began to preach, I sat on the platform and was listening not as a homiletical critic or as a church leader, but was listening as a man in that pew. And I began to hang on every word, and I kept saying, "Will that get me through? Will that get me through?" And all of a sudden, it occurred to me that those of us who feed the bread of life to people have no excuse to take the charlatan's route and destroy them. They're hanging on those words. And if your church is empty, it may be because you're not serving them anything. Don't waste their time. Build a base big enough to carry a significant ministry on. I studied with your president for the 3 years that I was in this school. He did not want me to say this. He doesn't know it's coming. He would not want me to say this. I studied with him. He taught me to study. But I learned something else from President Lally during those days. Not only did I learn to appreciate the details of study, but I learned also that a man who's going to have any kind of ministry must begin to build his base for it while he is in seminary. He didn't know he was going to be president of the seminary. He never reflected upon that. I didn't know that I was going to be the pastor of a large institutional church, and it, for 1 2-week period, being at the fulcrum of history. But somehow I caught the virus from him of seeing that there must be a significant foundation under your ministry so God can build on it whatever he wants to build. 10 years later, when I wanted to go to graduate school, I wrote for my transcript here and prayed and thanked God that whatever had happened in that apartment over in Pilot, North Carolina, studying with Randall, had been of such consequence that a non-Southern Baptist institution would accept it for graduate study. Build you a base. I have another friend who was with us at the same time. His last year in this seminary, he decided that he didn't want to go to graduate school, and he wanted to have a regular county seat ministry. He saw that as a demeaning experience. Quit studying. His last year, his grades were atrocious. 2 years ago, he tried to enter graduate school and did not have a transcript that would let him in. And he sat in my home in the family room and cried crocodile tears and told me that he wished back in the 50s he had built a base that a lifetime ministry will stand on. I came a couple of years ago to speak to a class on evangelism here, on urban evangelism. That's to let you know that I know what time it is. I spoke on urban evangelism for 50 minutes. When it was finished, three young men in that class said, "That's fine, but I'm serving a quarter-time church in the Little Hope Association." And it doesn't relate to me, and he folded his books. Now, I didn't get angry at him, and my ego wasn't on the line. I cried on the plane going home that he had limited God's claim on his life to the quarter-time church and the Little Hope Association. He doesn't know what God's trying to build in his life. Build a large foundation. I don't know what God's going to build on it, but don't limit God's claim on your life by taking a cheap way out and build a second-rate foundation. I've never had an experience, nor have I read an article or a book that I didn't use somewhere, somehow, particularly after the depreciation in theological education occurs. I think that a building is depreciated in about 10 years. I think that a theological education depreciates in about 7 years. I think a graduate degree depreciates in about 2 years. This is not to depreciate the education, but it lets you know that there comes a time that you can't suck out sermons out of those notes any longer. Now, a couple of quick things, and I'll come in for landing. In summary, I would simply say, set yourself on fire. This is an old John Wesley quote. People will come to see you burn. Your church is important, and I determined that my church and my pulpit was important when I found out that everybody wanted to tell me what to say, and that every group that was trying to form wanted to form in one of our classes or departments and tried to capture my voice. I knew I'd made it when I started getting flyers from full-time evangelists. Your church and your pulpit is important. It's the last place in our culture where one man stands before other people and opens his heart and lets them walk through it. That doesn't happen anywhere else week after week. You are important, or people would not want to control you. And I can honestly say as a postscript that never has the leadership of my church ever tried to control my voice, my lifestyle, or my influence. It has always been the fringe and the para-church groups that have tried to control me. The ministry is an exciting, frustrating, agonizing, delightful, hellish, beautiful experience. If God's called you to it, lots of luck. This is my last story now. During the period of time I described when the man from this institution preached at Wyuka Road, I was wandering through our city. This was the week or so after, still caught up in the hell of that experience. So I went by Candler School of Theology, where they were having Ministers Week. The place was filled with ministers from front to back that come in for their annual meeting. I slipped in the back and sat in a chair against the wall at Glen Memorial Methodist Church. The room was full of men singing, "Rise Up, O Men of God," and later they went into "Holy, Holy, Holy." That magnificent organ, the voices of those men, caused me to spiritually, in the back of that room, get on my knees and thank God that He let me stand in a pulpit and preach. He gave me no guarantee that I would visit heads of state, but He let me know at that time that He would visit me. You can't live without it once the virus gets to you, and it's the most delightful agony that you'll ever experience. God bless you.
Now may the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in Thy sight, O God, our strength, our Redeemer.